The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
We are in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49 and then continuing into Luke chapter 13. And we're going to retread some ground from last week, some ground that we touched on, Pastor Bill touched on a bit last week. But believe it or not, we are now halfway through Luke's gospel. Yeah, it's been a little bit of time, but we are halfway through. There are 24 chapters in Luke. We finished chapter 12 today, and we move into chapter 13. And so just to catch you up, you'll recall that Jesus, right at this moment, is teaching to a great crowd. There are some thousands that have gathered to hear Jesus' teaching, and they're pressing in around him. He's surrounded by his immediate disciples as well. They're sitting at his feet, and he's kind of going back and forth with messages for the crowd, reactions to the crowd, and specific messages for his disciples that are with him. And what he says in this passage is not something that's light. I was kind of hoping for a light, uplifting passage for this morning, but it's heavy. It's serious. It's difficult. This is one of the hard sayings of Jesus, of which there are several, but this is one in particular where he says essentially in verse 49 that after his crucifixion, his true followers are going to receive the Holy Spirit, that there's going to be a fire that comes upon them that's characterized by passion in pursuit of his kingdom. And the kingdom is going to spread. But with that passion, with that fire of God's Spirit, there is going to also come division. There is going to be difficulty for those that choose to follow him. And it's going to come with a cost. Jesus says that he comes to bring peace on earth. That's what was declared about him. But in this case, he contradicts that. And he says, no, I do not come to bring peace, but rather division. And what he's saying is that for those that follow Jesus with a passionate conviction, you will have peace in your heart, but you are likely to face not peace in the world around you, but rather affliction, rejection, division. And you face many who will, as you're fiery and on passion for God, many who will seek to throw water on your passion. And so something I just want to touch on very briefly this morning is if we are passionate about God, if we are on fire for the Lord, if we're passionate about reaching lost people, and people are constantly throwing water on that passion, just some encouragements. There's some ways to stay passionate, to stay hot, to continually engage with the Holy Spirit. One is to be in the Word, to read your Bible. Another is simply to pray, and we've talked about that quite a bit. One in particular that I think about when I think about fire is just this idea of staying together in community. Because I don't know about you, but when I learned how to make a fire, my first attempt at it as a child was like I got a log, put it in the fireplace, you get a match, you just hold it up to the log, and you just get a good fire going, right? With Duraflame, you do, but it burns out after 4 hours. But no, that's not how it works. You learn pretty quickly that that's not how fires work. Fires are effective when the logs are stacked together in a specific way that allows more heat to enter, allows air to enter. And so in the same way, if you're alone, if you're in isolation as a believer, as hot as you may have been at one point in time, the fire is going to diminish. You need to be in fellowship with other believers. And here our mechanism for that is small group community, being in community with other believers where you are known and loved and can be encouraged so that as the world seeks to throw fire on or water on your flame, you can be encouraged and that fire can be fanned by brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not be in isolation. Do not hide. Be in fellowship. So then he goes on. He says some more difficult things. He says, for from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Okay, we could see that one coming, right? Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus is controversial. Jesus causes division. But what is it about Jesus that causes division? It's probably a lot of things. But I attempted to sum it up for you with this little rhyme that might be cheesy, I don't know. But it's this. Jesus causes division because he requires a decision. He causes division because he requires a decision. And this morning we're going to look at three things that Jesus requires from people, from his followers in particular. And the first is that. He requires a decision. Do you get that? Because an honest reflection on who Jesus claims to be requires you to make a choice. Is this guy crazy or is he legit? Is he who he says he is? Because Jesus doesn't claim to be some kind of kind guru with some good advice for your life, which is how often we treat him. He claims to be God. He claims to be God. He claims to be a righteous God who has been sinned against and a gracious God who loves people deeply. And he offers to suffer divine wrath for you. You cannot have a passive response to that. You cannot have a middle of the road response to that because Jesus makes exclusive truth claims. He doesn't say, I am one way up the mountain, but feel free to go another way. Feel free to choose another path up the mountain. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And a statement like that requires a decision. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he is a madman. You can't have a passive approach to Jesus. At some point, you need to make a choice. Who he is and who he claims to be requires a decision. And Jesus brings this tension with him wherever he goes. And as followers of Jesus, if you're a Christian, you bring that tension with you. And as people meet you, they will be divided over you because of that tension. But my wife, Beth, she actually loves the fact that I'm a pastor for this one reason. When she's, maybe a couple other reasons, I don't know. But in particular, she likes it that when she's having a conversation with someone, especially someone that she's met on a playground or on a walk through our neighborhood, it creates a really easy way for her to have an in with people in conversation, to begin to, if they want to talk about important stuff like life, beliefs, eternity, as they say, oh, you're a pastor's wife, and they begin to talk about the things of God a little bit. And she likes that. But somehow, I get a kind of a totally different reaction from people when I tell them that I'm a pastor. Actually, twice this week, strangers asked me what I do for a living. I had just met these two individuals. And when I told them I was a pastor, on two different occasions, these two people said, and I quote, I would have never guessed that. You don't look like a pastor at all. Thank you? What is that about? I don't know exactly what that means. Do I just look like a heathen? Is that what this is? Do I have too much hair to be a pastor? Oh, sorry about that. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. But what was interesting to me is that the demeanor of these individuals, when I told them that I was a pastor, it changed dramatically in an instant. And I don't want to overstate this, but in the first case, this was a guy at a birthday party. He was polite. He was courteous. We were having a good conversation, really hitting it off. And then after I said that, it was like I said my name was Buzz Killington. And then he just decided that I probably wasn't someone that he wanted to hang out with at a party. So he politely but briskly walked away. The second guy didn't have that luxury as he was working on something at my house. But he was open, he was honest, and he felt compelled to tell me in response to that that he appreciated Jesus. Actually, he referred to him as the Christ, which I thought was kind of cool. But he said he had an appreciation for the Christ, that he respected good people, quote-unquote good people, but that he had decided not to believe all the stuff about judgment, about hell, about condemnation, about eternity, all these things, because this was his very honest reflection. He said, I just don't want to think about those things. I just don't want to think about those things. And this was an honest man. He told me that he'd rather not think about those things, and he would just hope for the best on the other side. And until then, he had easier things to think about. It's honest. And aren't we all kind of the same way? We fill our lives with diversion. We fill our lives with distraction. We choose to focus on things like the weather, our phones, Netflix, sports. Not all bad things in themselves, but often it's because ultimately we don't want to be alone with our thoughts. We don't want to be alone with our thoughts and to truly give an honest consideration to our eternal status and destiny or our present condition in life. We don't want to face it. And Jesus says to that kind of attitude in this passage, in verse 54, he says to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Jesus says, you're all over your weather apps. You know how to predict a storm, but you're unable to see that the long-awaited Messiah is here, that the Christ is standing right in front of you, and you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. You can't avoid it forever by filling your life with trivial matters and hoping for the best. But you can. You can do that, but there's a better way. Now, I would say, you know, I don't want to condemn everything that's a diversion, everything that's fun. You know, I love March Madness. Who else is enjoying March Madness, right? It's fun. Some of you aren't. I don't know why. Your team lost. But if there's anything that even the fun and the diversion of March Madness shows us, if you really watch it, is that time matters, right? Time matters. Did time matter in UVA's victory last night when they tied it up with 1 second to go? Yes, time matters. And that's what we see here in this passage as well. And that's the second thing that Jesus requires. Jesus requires urgency. Jesus requires urgency. Verse 58, as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, this is an analogy he uses. He says, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. And I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. He's telling this crowd, he's saying, each one of you is on your way. You are on a journey to eventually face the righteous judge of the universe. But as Christ stands before you today, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to be reconciled to God today on the way. Don't miss it. Don't miss that opportunity. Then the crowd responds to him. Chapter 13, verse 1. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now let me explain this. This is apparently, because Jesus and some of his disciples are from Galilee, someone in the crowd asks Jesus if he knows about this particularly newsworthy thing that happened, and it's this big local news about some Galileans who had been killed, people from Jesus' home region. And there's really not much context for this. Historically, there's not a lot to say about it other than what we have here in this verses. But what we do know as we look at this passage is that the act of sacrificing an animal as a kind of substitutionary sacrifice would have been something that would have typically been carried out by priests, except for at Passover. Passover was the only time when a Jewish layperson would be responsible to slaughter their own animal sacrifice. So what appears to have happened is that this group of Galileans has gathered to celebrate Passover. This group of worshipers has gone up on this special day to worship God in the temple. They made their way to the temple, singing songs of praise as they ascend. They've repented of their sins by buying these expensive animals and sacrificing the best of what they have to God as a picture, as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. And in the midst of that celebration, apparently under the authority of Pilate, the governor of that area, the Roman governor, some Roman soldiers entered into that assembly. And those Roman soldiers slaughtered these Jewish worshipers so that their blood and the blood of the sacrifices became mixed in the carnage. Now, this is horrifying. This is tragic. It's a travesty. And I don't want you to dwell on this, but this is so similar, akin to what these terrible things we see in the news of tragic church shootings that have occurred in the last few years. But instead of this being some crazed lone wolf attacker, it's as if the government has sent in local authorities, and they march in, and in the midst of a communion service, they begin taking people out one by one so that the spilled communion wine mixes with the blood of the slain. This is horrifying, tragic. And so the crowd is asking Jesus, are you aware of what happened to these Galileans? Are you aware of what happened to them? And in the response of Jesus, he detects what the implication of the crowd is as they're asking him this question. And the basic idea that Jesus confronts here is this idea of karma. Karma. This is this notion that was very popular then. It's very popular now, maybe even more so. But karma is this idea that if you are good, the universe will respond to your goodness with good fortune. And vice versa. If you do good, good things will happen to you. If you do bad, bad things will happen to you. And I just can't even wrap my mind around how many people buy into this philosophy. Are you seriously going to tell me that good things always happen to good people? Or bad things always happen to bad people? Have you been outside before? have you watched the news? Do our actions have predictable consequences? Yes, sometimes they do. Do we reap what we sow in life? Yes. But ultimately, is the length of your life or the likelihood of you facing disaster at all impacted by your goodness or your badness? And I would say, and I believe Jesus would say, no, certainly not. And I've seen way too many people suffer to believe that. Karma is a broken philosophy. Karma, honestly, in the face of people suffering, karma is a cruel philosophy because it tells you that the people that were hurt, the people that were injured, the people that were killed, that it was probably their fault, that they had it coming. And I find that to be cruel. And Jesus says in response to that, this crowd reflecting on the news that the Galilean worshipers have been killed were assuming that they must have suffered in some way because of their sin. And Jesus responds, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? It's a rhetorical question, and then he answers it himself. He says, no. No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He goes on, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Here, Jesus gives another example of something that people would have been talking about in the news. This is a story of people who were not killed in any kind of violence or persecution, but rather in the midst of a typical day in a neighborhood in Jerusalem, as some people were going about their business, a tower, likely a tower that was to hold up part of an aqueduct, collapsed. And under that collapse, 18 men, women, and children were brought to a sudden end. And Jesus says, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we have here two calamities, one that's brought about by an evil man inflicting harm on innocent worshipers, and in another instance, a freak accident that brings the death of ordinary people as a building falls. And Jesus is saying that great calamity, you assume, must indicate great iniquity on the part of those who died. But I tell you, no, these people were no different than you. These were ordinary workers, ordinary worshipers, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, sons, and daughters. They are everyday people. They're like the husband who tells his wife, I'm on my way home from work, and does not make it home. Ordinary people. It's not that these people were any more wicked than you, but what he's pointing out is that rather life itself is uncertain. Life itself is fragile. So suddenly in the crowd, as Jesus utters these words, they're so outwardly focused, thinking about the news, thinking about these people that have died in this horrific way, and suddenly their thoughts turn from external to internal as they start to reflect on their own lives. And how fragile it is, and how brief it can be. And the response of Jesus compels people and compels us even this morning to silently wonder, am I prepared to face God if and when disaster strikes? Am I prepared to face God? It's a heavy question, and Jesus doesn't lighten it at all. He doesn't say something particularly sweet. He doesn't take this as an opportunity to lighten the load. He simply tells the crowds what they really need to face. And this is what we need to face here this morning. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, is Jesus saying that if the crowds don't repent, they're all going to die in a sudden tragedy like a building collapsing? No. He can't be saying that. He can't be saying that because that's just not true. Most of us will not die like that. And yet he says likewise. He says, likewise, just like that, you are all in the same position. And he says, likewise, I think, because most of our lives won't end in sudden disaster, but what we can be sure of is that at some point, the end will come. They've done surveys on this, actually, and 10 out of 10 people die. these people in these news stories in Jerusalem, what's noteworthy about them is that they didn't see it coming. They didn't see it coming. They were not prepared. They were not ready. So the question that we are faced with this morning is the same one that the crowd had to chew on. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? Have you been putting off a relationship with God because you think it can wait for one day? Have you continued in patterns of addiction and habitual sin because you have this notion that you'll surrender to the Lord one day? And Jesus says in crystal clarity, length of days is no guarantee. Length of life is no guarantee. And yet, the one who can settle all your accounts is standing before you right now this morning in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's appealing to them through this parable that he told them, settle with him. Settle with him. Face the Lord. Get right with the Lord before it's too late. If you're here this morning, this message from God's word is directly for you. Today is the day. Today is the day to stop distracting yourself from what's important and to face eternity, not with fear, not with fear of fire and brimstone. That's not the point, but with hope with hope, with a blessed assurance that he has paid the price for you and you can trust in his gift of salvation. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. He has an opportunity for you right now to admit that your life is unmanageable and to turn the care of your life and your soul and your salvation over to him. We could read this passage and you could say, Mark, you're trying to scare us into becoming Christians, or, you know, is that what this is about? And I would say, no, not at all. I don't think that's even how it works. I don't think that heaven is full of people who are just scared of hell. I don't think that's how it works. I think that heaven is a place for those that have recognized that God loves you. God loves you so much that he would save you from yourself, that he would cast your brokenness onto himself as you cast your life into his capable care. Christ is compelling the crowds, not with fear of hell, but rather with the good news that he is a God of grace and he has given them time to come to him. He's given you time. He's given you this life to come and turn your life over to his care. Honestly, is it hard to believe that life is short? I mean, I think about it and I feel like I graduated from high school like 10 minutes ago. I look like I graduated from high school like 10 minutes ago, right? But now I've got 3 kids, right? I've got 3 babies, and I don't know what it is, but since having those 3 kids, they're adorable little ones, in my opinion, and this is what seems to happen all the time. I don't know why, but people who have had kids that have grown or older kids now, they see us with their babies, with our babies, and it goes something like this almost every time. It's like, oh, they're so cute. I remember those days. Enjoy it, because it just flies by. And in a few short moments, in the blink of an eye, your girls are going to be teenagers and they're going to hate you. I'm like, what? Stop saying that to people. I get it. I know. They grow up fast. Life goes by like that, doesn't it? It goes by quick. It changes rapidly, and I get it. Can I just enjoy this phase for a few minutes? Is that okay with you guys? Can I just enjoy it for a little while? But there's just some things in life that just make you realize how quickly it moves. One thing that gets me every time is when I'm watching a movie or a TV show on TV, and you click that info button, and you see when that movie actually came out. It is shocking sometimes. Let me give you some examples. Did you know that Toy Story hit theaters 24 years ago? Does that not blow your mind? The first Lord of the Rings movie came out 18 years ago. It feels like just yesterday. Does that make you feel a little bit older? I have a lot more of these. I don't want to depress you. That's not the goal. I'll spare you. But the point is this. If Lord of the Rings is old enough to buy cigarettes, is it so hard to believe that life can sneak up on us? That life can just sneak up on us? That in just a moment, you could be 70, 80, 90 years old, laying in a bed preparing for the end. And that's only if you make it through today, right? Or no disaster befalls you before then. All right, I get it. It's a little too heavy. All right, let's move on. The point is not to scare you into one direction or another, because I don't think that's how it really works. The point is this. Jesus says, repent or perish. He's saying that these people died unprepared for eternity. But intrinsic in that statement is that there is a way to die prepared. There is a way to be prepared. And in one of my favorite scenes from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Indiana Jones is threatening to kill this man who is a defender of the Holy Grail, right? You'll remember this scene if you're fans of the series. And he's got this guy, and he's getting ready to shove him into a boat propeller. And he's threatening this guy with killing him, to kill him unless he gives him some information. And I love the response of that Grail guard. He looks Indiana Jones in the eye, and he says, "My soul is prepared. How is yours? My soul is prepared. How is yours? Is your soul prepared? And if not, how do we prepare?" The third thing we see here from Jesus is that Jesus requires repentance. Here is where we're going to find the bulk of our application for today as we get really practical with the remainder of this message. But Jesus says, in order for you to meet death in such a way that your soul is prepared, he says, you can. And the way to do that is by repenting. Repentance is not a popular word. It's not a word used much in culture. And unfortunately, it's not a word even used much in churches anymore, other than those that really preach and believe the Bible. And as a result of that, sometimes we kind of forget what it means, but I'll remind you what it means. Real repentance is declaring that God is better than sin, that God is better than my sin. It's a change of direction. It's turning 180 degrees and going the other way, moving away from sin and moving toward God in relationship with him. And when each one of us came into a saving faith in Jesus Christ, for those that are Christians, that's what you did. You had your eyes set on sin. You had your eyes set on your life, your choices, whatever you wanted to do. And at some point, you saw that your life was unmanageable and you just turned. And you directed your gaze at the cross of Jesus Christ and you saw that everything that you had been living for wasn't enough. That your life was unmanageable and you saw that he had taken your sin, the weight of your sin on himself on that cross. All you did was look to him. And in that moment, you made this act of repentance. Friend, if you're here today and you have never turned your life over to the care of Christ, if Jesus has just been some kind of curiosity to you but never your Lord, his invitation to you is clear this morning. In this life, you are on your way to eventually face the righteous and just God of the universe. And Jesus comes to you today in his divine timing, and he's gently inviting you, appealing to you, please, make peace on the way. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Make peace on the way. So in the life of the Christian, there's something about repentance where it's both final in that moment where we give our life over to Jesus Christ, and it is also continual. Martin Luther said this. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Turning from sin and trusting in the good news of the gospel is not just the inaugural experience of Christianity. It is the daily, moment-by-moment experience of Christians. Repentance is to be our continual posture. And so true repentance, what does that look like? What does that look like? It looks like because Jesus died for my sins, by faith in him, by grace from him, I can put my sin to death. You kill your sin as Jesus was killed by it. You don't minimize it. You don't hide it in shame. You don't excuse it. You don't tolerate it. You don't nurture it. You don't embrace it. You don't defend it. You kill it. Jesus died for your sin so that we might put it to death in our lives. That is repentance. And true Christian repentance, it involves three things. Number one, confession. Number two, contrition. And number three, change. It is the mind, the emotions, and the actions. True repentance requires your whole person. So number one, confession. Confession is agreeing with God in our minds. It's having our own preconceived notions and then going to God's word about what he says is true and considering that the things in your life that you previously didn't even consider to be sin, that his word is right. And you realize that you've been wrong before God and you confess it. You say, you are right. I am wrong. This is unacceptable. It needs to die. It's your mind changing, and that leads to your mouth beginning to say things. Out of your mouth come words like, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. I stole. I lied. I cheated. I committed adultery. I hurt you. I was bitter. I was angry. I was self-righteous. I'm guilty. It's not saying, I'm sorry, but I'm just this way because of fill in the blank. It's not saying, I'm sorry that you feel that way. No, that's not an apology. That's not a confession. That's not repentance. No excuse making. No blame shifting. Number one, confession. Number two, contrition. This is your emotions and your expressions. So often it's so easy to kind of acknowledge our sin, but not really feel the weight of it. Not really feel the weight of that. Not to be disturbed by it. Not to be devastated by it. And when you're not disturbed by your sin, people begin to wonder if your confession is even genuine. Contrition is not just knowing you are a sinner, it's beginning to actually feel the weight of your sin. The weight of your sin. And my prayer for you this morning is that if there's issues in your life that just continue to destroy you and you haven't been able to truly repent and you find yourself in a pattern of, as you confess these things, almost feeling nothing toward the Lord, feeling cold, feeling hard, my prayer for you this morning is that as you repent, God would soften your heart. As you confess, God would soften your heart and you would begin to feel in his gentleness the weight of your actions. But that your lifestyle of repentance wouldn't just be about feelings, that it would also include number three, change. True repentance is all three. Confession, contrition, change. This is a change of the will and works. This means you want to stop. You want to learn. You want to grow. You want to be different. And you act on that. It's not enough to just cry some tears about what you've done and then continue to do the same things. You need to have change in your life. Confession, contrition, change. Repentance is all of those things. A new direction in your life with Jesus. And that's what he offers us in repentance. And this is what I'll kind of close with. This idea. This repentance, it's a heavy topic. But what I'll say is this. It is a gift. Repentance is a gift. It is a gift to be shared. Because what it means is that we can have salvation, that we can turn our lives over to the care of Christ. And what it means is that in our daily walk with Jesus, we don't have to constantly lose. We can begin to walk with confidence. We can begin to walk with boldness. We can begin to walk with passion. It is a gift to be able to repent, to not be hiding from God, but to be open, to be honest, to be real with him. He loves that. He loves meeting you in that. It is a gift that I invite you into. And not only that, it is a gift to be shared. It is a gift to be shared. Because for us that have received this gift of repentance, I would say that it is something that we know, we value. We value this great gift that Jesus has given us. And so what I would say as we conclude is just this. Share that gift. If you're walking strong with the Lord, if your life is characterized by constant repentance, if you're someone who you know doesn't necessarily need most of what we've heard here this morning, this is your application. Share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. He came to lead sinners. That's all of us to repentance. And apart from him, people are perishing. His mission was to save the lost. And as followers of Jesus, your mission is the same. Are you the Savior? No. No. But he is. And he loves sinners. So our mission is to bring the lost to him. How do we do this? As we conclude, I'm going to give you three suggestions. Three suggestions for how we might share the gift of salvation and repentance that we've received. How you might be a missionary where God has called you. And we've used these before, and I'll give them to you. The first is this. Intercede. Intercede. Pray with passion for the people that God has placed in your life, especially those that don't know the Lord. Your family members, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. Intercede. Pray. Pray. With fervency, with patience, but with passion for the lost. Number two, invest. Find ways to practically serve your unchurched family and friends. Inconvenience yourself to show practical love. So maybe that's mowing a lawn or lending your car, buying a meal. It's opening your life, your schedule, and your wallet to love people like Jesus. And third, invite. Lastly, invite. This church is not here to be just a weekly social club meeting in Clifton. This is a holy hospital for sick people, ourselves included, to come into the presence of the great physician and to receive his ministry, to receive his healing. And so perhaps even this week, in those relationships where you have been praying and interceding and investing, maybe this would be the week that you invite someone into your home, into your small group, into our church, that they might hear the good news that you have already received. I'm not promising this is going to be easy. I'm not promising that it's not going to be awkward or that you'll get rejected or maybe even severely inconvenienced sometimes, but what a joy it would be for your family room in your home to not just be a place where you watch Netflix, but for it to be a place where people get saved. Think about that. For your table in your kitchen to be a place where broken people find healing. I want you to look to your left and right at the open seats. Imagine that those seats are places where people, for the first time, have their eternity changed from death to life as they hear about this Jesus who offers us the gift of repentance through his sacrificial death on a cross. Intercede, invest, invite. Because this is our mission. Acts 26:17 says, I am sending you to them. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Let's pray. Father, this morning we feel the weight of this message that you've given us, and it's clear. Lord, where we have wandered, where we have ignored you, where we have put you off in favor of distractions and diversions, Lord, you are saying to us, enough is enough. We need to face who you are today. Lord, I pray that you would be gentle with us, that you would be kind and merciful, and I thank you that you are. Lord, I thank you that when you preach this difficult message of repent or perish, that your intention is not to scare us or to harm us. It is to draw us into your love and your forgiveness and your grace. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has never experienced that, I pray that they would consider, maybe for the first time, are you who you say you are? Are you the God who offers us forgiveness of sins? And if so, I pray that in the silence of our hearts, if there's anyone here who has never received you, that they would ask you, Jesus, come into my life today. I see how I've made my life unmanageable. I see how my choices are not working for you. I need you in my life. Lord, come in. Be real to me. I receive the gift of your salvation. I turn my life over to you. Lord, for everyone else here that knows the glory of your salvation, I pray that we would live lives of daily repentance, that we wouldn't just be content with mediocrity in our Christian walk, but that we would continually turn our habits, our addictions, our sin tendencies over to you, that we might walk with passion, with urgency, and with a decisive conviction that you are who you say you are and you are worth sharing with the world. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.